I've done for you? Are you still grateful? Are we still celebrating? Are we still living in response of what he's done for us? So, in Luke 4, when Jesus started his ministry, he explains the gospel, or he kind of summarizes what he's about to do. And in Luke 4, it's just at the beginning of his ministry. He gives a summary of his ministry to us. And Jesus actually gets the opportunity to preach in one of the Jewish synagogues. So Jesus was considered a bit of a rabbi. And so he was actually given an opportunity to preach. And this is probably Jesus' first sermon that he delivers. And so he stands up, and what he actually shares is a summary of his ministry to us. And so this morning we're going to look at how did Jesus summarize his ministry and his message to us, and what picture did he use to explain what he's about to do for us. And so Jesus actually quotes from Isaiah 61 verse 1 and 2 to summarize the gospel message, and it goes like this. Isaiah 61. It says, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." Can you throw on verse 2 as well, please? And verse 2 says, "To proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And then in Isaiah it goes on, it says, "The day of the vengeance for our God, to comfort all who mourn." And so this is what Jesus stands up and says, this is the gospel message. And it's actually interesting, he stops halfway through verse 2, if you can throw on verse 2 for us. It says, "To proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." Then Jesus stops his sermon and he sits down right there. And he doesn't read the rest of it, "and the day of vengeance for our God." And that's significant, because what Jesus is saying is, today, the first part of this message is being fulfilled in your midst. The first time that Jesus came to earth, he came as the Lamb to extend mercy, to save. And the second time Jesus comes, he comes as the Lion to judge. And so Jesus stops and he says, "I've come today to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. Today I'm proclaiming mercy to you. And later when he comes again, it will be the day of his vengeance, it will be the day of his judgment." And so this is the message that Jesus preaches when he announces the gospel. Now, I just want to look at a bit of the background for the scripture. We need to understand that he was preaching to a Jewish group of people, and when they heard this message, they would have understood exactly what he is referring to. So, when we read the Old Testament, when we read the New Testament without the Old Testament, because sometimes with the Old Testament is a bit strange for us, and we don't always understand what's going on in there. And some of us, we like to stick to the New Testament a bit more. But when we read the New Testament without the Old Testament, it's a little bit like you walk into a conversation between two very good friends, and they've got all these inside jokes that you've got no idea what's going on. You guys, have you ever done that? Were you in a conversation with two besties, and they've got all these inside jokes, and they're laughing, and you're just awkwardly laughing along, but you've got no idea what the joke is? Do you guys know that feeling? Yeah, I know. Sometimes I can see some people just laugh awkwardly and they've got no idea what's going on. So that's what it's like when we read the New Testament without the Old Testament. Because it's like this, it's not an inside joke per se, but Jesus is speaking to the Jews who have a history with him. And Jesus is actually the whole time referring back to things that his original people knew about. And so when we read something like what we read now, Isaiah 61, there are loads of references to things that the Jews knew what he was talking about. And for us, we read it and we're like, okay, cool, that's great. And we've actually got no idea what Jesus is referring to. And so this morning, what I want to do is I want to look at how did Jesus explain the gospel to the people that he's been walking with for a while, and what picture did he use to explain the gospel. And so my heart this morning is that we would use scripture to color a bit of a picture in, that we would also, like the Jews, have a picture of how Jesus explained the gospel, and what picture did he use to explain the gospel. So we're going to be looking quite a bit at the Old Testament this morning. And it's because the Old Testament, one of the old church fathers, St. Augustine, said, the New Testament is concealed in the Old Testament, and the Old Testament is revealed in the New Testament. And the Old Testament was actually setting up for the New Testament. It was a big build-up. The Old Testament contains the law, what God gave. It was a set of rules, and it was a calendar, and all these things that he gave to the Jews. But from the beginning, that was always going to be temporary. It was a guardian until Jesus came. And it wasn't just the guardian. It was actually pointing towards God the whole time. The whole time it was pointing towards God. It was dropping these little breadcrumbs, these clues of what God is like. And so by the time that Jesus comes and he preaches his first message, he stands up and he announces who he is and what he's about to do. And he's just dropping breadcrumbs everywhere. He's dropping hyperlinks. He's referring to Old Testament things that the Jews immediately would have understood. And so, when Jesus preaches, he doesn't just happen to use Old Testament language because that's his culture. Those things were put there from the beginning to point to him. So that when he came and he said, I am the Messiah, the Jews would understand, okay, we actually understand who you are. We know what you're referring to. Okay. So the problem for us is, we're not Jewish, most of us. There might be one or two, but I don't think so. So we miss a lot of these references. And so, in Isaiah 61, when he was preaching this, what was he referring to? What picture was he actually busy coloring in? So, Lusungu, would you, or is it Josie, would you mind throwing up that picture, please? No, the other one. That's an awkward one. That's, there we go. Yeah. Okay, is there any chance you can remove those words that's in the middle? Because it's blocking one of the other thingies. Okay, so that's a picture. That's the picture that Jesus was putting in the minds of his audience. And so I used AI, Google, what do you call it? Photoshop thingy to create this picture. I told them exactly what I wanted in there and what. So that we can also have a picture this morning of what was in their minds as he was preaching Isaiah 61, as he was sharing his gospel message. This is the picture. And so I'm going to be sharing from this picture. And if there's not a scripture up, would you guys mind throwing this up every time there's not a scripture so that we can have this picture in our minds? Because as he was preaching, this is what they were seeing. Can you guys see the details? Can you see the words? There's four little signs with words on them. I don't know if you guys at the back can see. So Jesus was referring to two big things in the Jewish calendar when he was preaching the gospel message. The one was the year of Jubilee. Have you guys heard of that before? Heard of the year of Jubilee? And then he was referring to the Sabbath year. And it's interesting, why would Jesus use these two things in the Jewish calendar to explain the gospel message? And it's because it paints such a beautiful picture of what he's about to do on the cross for us. And it makes so much sense. It's actually the fulfillment of these things. So, I need to explain these things briefly. Don't worry, the message is not about the Old Testament law. We're not going back to Jewish roots. We're looking at the gospel this morning. But we have to look at the picture that he was using to explain the gospel message. So the first thing was the Sabbath year. I don't know if you guys have heard of that before, but every 7 years, for the Jewish people, God gave them a law to say every seventh year, you were not allowed to plant at all. So they were a farming people, an agricultural society. But every seventh year, they were not allowed to plant anything, and they were not allowed to harvest at all, which is a big move if you're agricultural people. Let's say you're a farmer, and I tell you for a whole year, no planting, no harvesting. So that was part of the Sabbath year. Every seventh year, everyone had to do that. And then there's a few other things that happened. All Jewish slaves were released that year. So you were free, and then all debt was cancelled every seventh year. How amazing is that, eh? Imagine in your life. Every 7 years, all debt is wiped clean. Okay, so that was part of the calendar. Every 7 years, that would happen, alright? Then, after seven cycles of 7 years had passed, so 7 times 7 is 49, yeah, that next year, the 50th year, was the year of Jubilee. And trumpets would blow, it would be a big celebration, and then there would be another year where the land rests. So you're not allowed to plant, you're not allowed to harvest, slaves would be set free, debt would be cancelled, and now there's another big thing that happened at Jubilee. All land was given back to its original owners, to its original families. So if you had to sell your land because you were in poverty, if you had to sell your land because you fell into debt, that land was given back to your family again. Every 50 years, all land is restored. So it was basically like a massive economic reset. So the Jews understood this picture very well. This was the year of Jubilee. There's a lot that was good, that was worth celebrating. When Jesus stands up and he explains the gospel message, he paints this picture and he uses Jubilee language, Sabbath year language, and he says, this fulfillment is actually me, and the gospel is actually, this is what I do for you. Does it make sense? You guys with us? And so, in Luke 4 verse 21, Jesus stands up and he says, "Today the scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." And you can imagine, with all these hyperlinks to, all these references to this festival, the Jews must have been quite shocked, because it's not the year of Jubilee, it's not Sabbath year, and now Jesus is saying, "I'm the fulfillment of that." Okay, so this morning we're going to look at those four things that he was referring to, that the gospel message actually does, and we're going to use the picture that they understood, that's so that the gospel will be colored in for us this morning. Okay, so the first one, like we said, was all debt would be cancelled every 7 years. So, yeah, the Bible actually warns us against debt. It actually encourages us to stay away from it. It's not a good thing. But I think many of us can relate to what it feels like. You don't have to put your hand up. What it feels like to be in debt. It feels like this weight is hanging over you, eh? It's like this crushing thing. It's suffocating. You know when your next payslip comes in, it's going to go out before you've seen it. And some of us might even know what it feels like to have a debt or to owe someone more money than you can actually pay. It's a suffocating feeling. Now, I want us this morning to imagine that feeling that you owe someone more than you can pay. You have a debt that's too large. And then someone says this debt has been cancelled. Can you guys imagine that feeling? That suffocating feeling is lifted. You can breathe again. So Jesus is using that picture that the Jews understood so well. They would have that every 7 years. He's saying, that's what I'm coming to do for you. I am cancelling your debt. So in Colossians 2 verse 13 and 14 it says, "And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses, by cancelling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross." So what is the debt that Jesus came and cancelled for us? And what are these legal demands that the scripture is referring to? It is the legal demands is something the Jews would have actually understood quite well. Let me explain how the Jews understood it, and then I'll explain what's the New Testament application to us. So for the Jews, every time you sinned, you had to bring a sin offering. So, Josie, could you throw up that picture, the other one, the gruesome one, the gory one? Okay, I was weighing up, like I was wondering, do I show this picture? There's a little bit of blood. And I felt like the reason that the Jews understood what it means that your debt is forgiven is because they saw this daily and probably much more blood. Much more. And so they understood when Jesus said, "Your debt is forgiven," they were happy. You would celebrate. But because we don't see this happening every day, when Jesus says, "Your debt is forgiven," you're like, "Oh, that's nice. I don't mind that." So the Jews understood that every time you sinned, something else had to die. There was payment for sin necessary. There was a way to sin. Why is that? Because God is just. He is perfect justice. And he cannot leave sin unpunished. There needs to be punishment for sin, because he is perfect justice. If he didn't do that, then he wouldn't be just. And so the wrath of God actually needs to be satisfied. His holy, perfect wrath needs to be satisfied. And so every time you sinned, the Jews understood that every time you sinned, you'd have to kill a goat. Every time. And you sin again, another goat dies. You sin again, another goat dies. You start realizing that sin is serious and there's a weight to it. And the reason the goat would die is because you can't die every day. Then you'd be dead many times. And it doesn't, then you can't really serve Jesus because you're dead. So you'd put your hand on the goat and that goat would die in your place. And you'd feel it, you'd see it, because then that thing needs to die, and you see it dying. And so, what is the debt that we actually owe the Lord, with its legal demands? Actually, death. Our debt is death. We actually need to die for our sins. And then Jesus says, "I have paid that price, I have nailed it to the cross, and I have cancelled your debts." And when we realize that, we actually deserve nothing less than death. Sometimes when we're following the Lord for a while, we forget that. But we actually deserve to die and have our blood spilled just like that. That was the debt that we couldn't pay. That was way beyond our reach. And then Jesus says, "I have come and cancelled it for you. And I will die in your place." And it's the mercy of God that we are then forgiven. And so for some of us this morning, be it It's such a freeing feeling. It's such a that feeling that you know you've been washed clean. You've been forgiven. You had a debt you couldn't pay. An unpayable debt that was hanging over your head. For some of us this morning, the Lord wants to, for the first time, come and take that feeling away of guilt. And you know you're washed clean. And someone else has paid that debt for you. And maybe for some of us who've been following the Lord for a while, the Lord wants to come and remind you. Do you remember that you actually deserved death? Do you remember that you had a debt that you couldn't pay? And that I, Jesus, satisfied the wrath of God for you. I took the full wrath of God on me. So Jesus says, because I love you, out of mercy for you. Okay, so that's the first one. He comes and cancels our debt. And when you think of debt, I want you to picture that goat that was killed with the blood pouring out. That is actually should have been us. And then Jesus came and paid our debt. Number two, we were freed from slavery. So, like we said, in the Sabbath year and in Jubilee, all slaves were set free. And you can imagine if you're a slave, let's say you become so poor that you need to sell yourself into slavery, or let's say you've got debt to the point that you have to sell yourself in slavery. It was quite common actually then. What else do? You sell yourself into slavery, and now you're a slave for the rest of your life. And then God puts this law in place to say that every seventh year you will be set free. That must be good news. It's something you're looking forward to. You must be, for those years as you're serving, you're looking forward to that seventh year, that 50th year, where you are free again, and you are restored to how you were. And then Jesus says in the gospel message, that is what I've done for you. I freed you from slavery. So in Romans 6, verse 16 and 18, he says, don't you know that when you offer yourselves to someone as obedient slaves, you are slaves to the one you obey, whether you are slaves to sin, which leads to death, or obedience, which leads to righteousness. But thanks be to God, though you used to be slaves to sin, you have come to obey from your heart the pattern of teaching that has now claimed your allegiance. You have been set free from sin, and you have become slaves of righteousness. So what were we slaves to? Every single one of us, what were we slaves to? We were slaves to sin. Sin was our master. We had to obey it. We just went along following the instincts of our life. We just followed our desires, obeying our master's sin, obeying our master, which was sin. And I think a lot of us can relate to that feeling of being chained, being enslaved to sin, that you just can't break free. I remember for myself, there were sins that I knew it brought death, I knew it was bad, but it's just like I was enchained. I couldn't break free from my sin. And then scripture says that Jesus comes and frees us from our slavery to sin, and now we've got no obligation to obey sin's demands anymore. So sin is still around, but we have no obligation to obey it anymore. We can for the first time as a believer, when God sets you free from the bondage of sin, you're free, and you don't have to obey sin anymore. Isn't that amazing? Do we still remember as believers the time that we were enchained in our sin? And then when God set us free, it's like that fell off of you and you could say no. You didn't have to obey anymore, and we are free from the power of sin. Is that a reality for us in our lives? That we are free from the power of sin? Do we live in that reality? We know, I've got no obligation to do what you say. When sin comes knocking, you don't have to open the door. And then God sets us free, and now we can serve another master, a different master, and that's him, Jesus. And this master is our creator. The one that loves us. He's a good master. He cares for us. He satisfies us. And so we will move from slavery into freedom, where we can obey someone that gives life, that satisfies us. And maybe for some of us this morning, you're still enchained in your sin, and this morning we want to pray for you and trust that God will come and set you free, that the gospel will come and impact you. Maybe for some of us, we've been set free from our sin, and you know you're free from our sin, but you've forgotten that you were enslaved. And Jesus came and freed us. Isn't that not worth celebrating? The wonder of the gospel, that we've been freed from slavery, and we get to serve a master that's so good, that satisfies us, that loves us. That's our new master. And he didn't have to come and save us, but he could have left us to be a slave of sin for all time. But he didn't. He came and saved us. Thirdly, the picture Jesus was painting was a picture of rest. So Jubilee, the Sabbath year, the Jews understood that it was a year of rest. We or the land rested. You weren't allowed to plant anything. You weren't allowed to harvest anything. And I want you to imagine what that must be like as a farmer. If you're told you're not allowed to plant or harvest for a year, would that be something? Who of us are farmers here? Just give me a little wave. Like, who plants something? Okay, yeah. So if someone said you're not allowed to plant or harvest for a year, would that be a problem? A very long holiday. It's good stuff, eh? So in the 49th year, so that's seven cycles of seven. And that 49th year, you're not allowed to plant because it's a Sabbath year. The next year was a year of Jubilee. Again, for another year, you're not allowed to plant or harvest. 2 years in a row. Then, let's say you plant the third year. How long does it take before you can reap that harvest? Another, I don't know how many months. So that's more than 2 years. It's close to 3 years that you have to trust the Lord here. So why did God put that into place? He's trying to teach his people that you hustling and your productivity is not your security. I am your provider. And that's something we need to hear when it comes to our time management versus how we rest. Are you your own security, your hustling, your productivity, or is Jesus your provider? When it comes to our tithing and our finances, are you the one sorting yourself out, or is it actually God? And the way that you test it is by telling someone to take to rest or to tithe. Give something of that away. Reduce that and see if you really trust that God is actually your provider. And so the Jews had to every now and again for a whole year and every 50 years for 2 to 3 years stop and see how God provides. And what God would do every time is in the 6th year, he would give them enough crop to last for 2 to 3 years every time. And he would test them. Do you really trust me that I am your provider? And so that's what scripture is referring to when it says rest. Rest is actually a test of, do you trust God enough to stop what you're doing? And in that, you are declaring, I'm not my own provider. Some of us need to slow down. We're very busy people. And we think we are advancing our own career. We're advancing our own family life. We're advancing this and this. And when God says, will you pull the brakes on to show that you trust me, that I'm the one moving you forward, not your own effort. So in Romans 4, verse 4 and 5, it says, when people work, their wages are not a gift, but something they've earned. But people are counted as righteous, not because of their work, but because of their faith in God who forgives us sinners. When the New Testament speaks about the rest that God gives to us, he's primarily referring to the rest that we have because of Christ's work that is finished on the cross, and we rest in our salvation. That's actually what rest refers to in Scripture. And it says here, we rest, we're counted righteous, not because of our work, but because of what God has done for us. So we can rest in the finished work of the cross. And just like in Jubilee, you had to trust the Lord that he was going to provide for 2 to 3 years your crops, your agriculture, and that he wasn't going to drop you. In the same way, when it comes to our salvation, we have to trust that God is going to save us based on his effort and his work and none of our own doing. And it's a strange feeling. It's quite a humbling feeling to realize for my salvation, I can do nothing. It's humbling to receive a gift of grace, salvation, knowing that I did nothing to earn it. All we can say is, thank you, Jesus, for your grace. I do not deserve this. And because it's a free gift, it's not me striving to earn favor with God the whole time. It's not me trying to earn my salvation, but it's saying thank you for salvation that's freely given to us as a gift. We can then rest. I can rest in the finished work of Christ on the cross. I can rest. And is that a hallmark of our lives, that peace and that rest? Christ has done it. The work is finished. Is your finances? Is your time management? Is it evidenced by the fact that you know he is your provider? You know that he has saved you. You know that I am depending on another's work, not my own. And when it comes to salvation, is your life trademarked by, I'm trying to earn God's favor back the whole time, and when I mess up, let me work it back and let me try to prove I'm good again? Or are you known as someone who's, I can rest in the finished work of Christ on the cross, and there is that peace in our hearts? That's what biblical rest is actually about. Amen? Maybe for some of us this morning, for the first time, you want to experience that rest, where you put your trust in another's work, and it's Jesus. And you can rest in his finished work. Maybe for some of us as believers, we know that. We've done that before. But we've drifted into trying to earn our way back into his favor, into his good books again. And we need to say, God, I'm sorry. I want to come back to just trusting what you've done. Okay. Amen. Do you guys see how Jesus is using this picture to explain the gospel message? So we've done, debt is cancelled. We've done the land rests. We've done slaves are set free. Now the fourth one, the last one. It says land is returned. There's a restoration of land that happened at the year of Jubilee. So this is some next level stuff. Is if you as a Jew became poor, or you need to have to sell your land for some reason, then you would be without land. Now in their context, land was wealth. It was more than wealth, it was inheritance. So if you were born and your dad doesn't have land, you get nothing. And if your dad has loads of land, then you're good, you're sorted. And so when they entered the promised land, each family and each tribe got its own portion of land. But obviously due to time, due to poverty or whatever the case may be, debt or something, you would have to sell pieces of that land away. And then you'd be left with no wealth, no future, no inheritance. And I want you to imagine that you're someone like that. You're someone that maybe you don't even have a father, you are an orphan. Or you have a father that had lost his inheritance because of poverty. And you are seeing all your friends with their wealthy dads, and they're going to walk into this inheritance. They've got all this land, and you have nothing. You're an orphan with no inheritance, with no future. That's the picture that's being painted here. And then what God would do for his people is he would say every 50 years, everyone gets to go back to their original land. He's restoring their inheritances. And now when Jesus explains the gospel to us, he uses that picture in Isaiah 61 and he says, I'm the one that restores your inheritance to you. Okay, so our inheritance is God saying, you were an orphan. You didn't have anything. You had no future. And then God says, you're an orphan, but I'm going to adopt you as my son. And I'm going to bring you into my family. And my inheritance is your inheritance. What must that feel like if you had no future and no hope and nothing to work towards and nothing to inherit? And then the King of the universe says, you're my son. Come share in my inheritance. All that is mine is now yours. And that's what Jesus actually does for us. And this is what he's explaining the gospel does for us. And so what is our inheritance as believers? Firstly, our inheritance is eternal life and relationship with Jesus himself. Our inheritance is we get to be with Jesus. We get to know Jesus. Okay. In 1 Peter 3 verse 4 it says, is it verse 3? I'm not sure. Yeah, verse 3. All praise to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. It is by his great mercy that we have been born again because God raised Christ Jesus from the dead. Now we live with great expectation and we have a priceless inheritance. An inheritance that is kept in heaven for you, pure and undefiled, beyond the reach of change and decay. So all of us have been given an inheritance in heaven, waiting for us. We will be with Jesus forever as his sons. We none of us are hopeless anymore or lost anymore. But more than that, our inheritance is also, just like in the Garden of Eden, we were called to rule and reign with him. We get to rule and reign with Jesus now. So in Matthew 25, 34, it says, then the king will say to those on his right, those are the ones that are righteous in his sight, come, you are blessed by my Father. This is to us as believers, he's speaking one day. Come, you are blessed by my Father. Take your inheritance, the kingdom prepared for you since the creation of the world. Imagine those words coming from God the Father. Come, take your inheritance, the kingdom prepared for you from the beginning of the world. Since the creation of the world. In Romans 8:17 it says, now if we are children, then we are heirs. Heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ. If indeed we share in his suffering in order that we may also share in his glory. So if we are co-heirs, co-inheritors with Christ, what is our inheritance? Our inheritance is the kingdom of God. Do you guys know that there's going to be a new earth and a new heaven? And creation will be made beautiful again, will be redeemed again, and then we will rule and reign with him, not as orphans, not as just servants, but as sons with him. So for a Jewish boy, the moment you went into manhood, you would start taking part in your father's business. You would walk into your father's business. Do you realize that for Christianity, that's the same inheritance we have? Christian maturity is walking into your father's business. Not just receiving the debt cancellation, and the freedom from slavery, and the rest that we're talking about. But Christian maturity is saying, I have an inheritance now in the family business. And when Jesus came to advance his kingdom and to take the kingdom, when we are co-heirs, we're actually called to the exact same thing. And so the good works that God has prepared for you as a believer is your inheritance as well. And as a mature believer, that's then inheritance that each one of us is invited to. When you come of age, will you walk into the good works that God has prepared for you? That we may advance his kingdom just like he has. And so, that's the gospel message. That's the picture that Jesus was busy painting when he explained, this is what I've come and done for us. And so this morning I would love to pray for two groups of people. The one is those of us that's maybe never actually, for the first time, came to the knowledge of this. That's never actually personally experienced these things. Maybe this morning you still feel guilty and you don't realize that your debt has been paid. This morning we want to pray for you. Maybe you're still you're feeling bound by a specific sin. We want to pray for you that God will come and break you free, because that's the gospel message. Maybe this morning it's like you can't rest on the inside. You're always trying to earn God's favor back. It's like you're never in God's good books. I want to pray for that you'll come to rest in the finished work of the cross. Maybe this morning you never knew that there's inheritance for you. You always thought you get saved and then you wait. And God is saying, will you share in my family business? Will you come be part of my family business? And maybe for some of us, we have heard these things many, many times, but we've slipped back into a place of discouragement, or into a place where we've lost the wonder of these things. And this morning the Lord wants to come and bring back that wonder again. Oh, my debt has been forgiven. I don't deserve it, but I've been forgiven. He satisfied the wrath of God for me. Wow, I used to be a slave, and I've been freed again. And maybe the Lord wants to restore just the wonder again to some of us again this morning. So can I ask that we'll be standing as I lead us into a time of response. I'd love to pray for some people in the front. Yeah, thanks, Oaks.